We are in Psalm 123. Again, one of the Psalms of degrees, and one of the briefer Psalms in the one of the briefest chapters in the Bible. The Psalm can be divided right in half, the first two verses and the last two verses. There's not enough context or anything in the title to indicate when this was written or who was the human author. But we do have some circumstances that are described here. Of course, there's hardship and there's difficulty here. But he starts out with the idea of trusting in the Lord. He says in verse 1, "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens." Now let me pause here for just a moment. We often think of God's in heaven. And we have this mental picture of some sort of nebulous giant being perched on a throne somewhere, or maybe on a cloud. And he's up there, and there's angels around him, and he's busy giving instructions to angels, or he's just looking over, looking down on us down here. That's not really a valid picture. That might be fun for Renaissance art. But it's not really how things are. We do have that kind of a description a couple of times in the Psalms. But let me ask you this. Is God here? Yes, he is. We believe in the omnipresence of God. That doesn't mean that God just knows what's going on everywhere. That would be his omniscience. But that God is present everywhere. There is no place where God isn't. Now think about that. I can't escape from God. Whither shall I go from thy presence? Whither shall I flee from whither shall I go from thy presence or whither shall I go from the Spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And there is no place where God is not. And so we need to make sure that we recognize that God is not limited by time or space. But when he refers to the God that dwellest in the heavens, I think the idea is there that he is high, that he is a lofty being, that he is beyond us as far as his power and so on. And he says, "Unto thee I lift up mine eyes." I'm looking to God. When we pray, you know, in the old days, we used to get on our knees. And, I'll be honest with you, I haven't prayed on my knees in a long, long time. There have been a number of people historically, James, who was the author of the book of James, was referred to in early church writings as a man with camel's knees, that his knees were calloused from the hours and hours he spent in prayer. Robert Murray McShane, who died at around the age of 30, was a Scottish preacher, and not only were his knees calloused, but the carpet, the floor was worn where he used to kneel in his study. We think of kneeling as a posture of prayer. And we bow very often in prayer. When it's time to pray, we automatically, we're trained to do this, bow our heads. But in the scripture, there's a lot of different postures to prayer. There's kneeling. There is sitting. There's standing. When I was a youth pastor in the South, when it was time for prayer, sometimes you'd see a lot of this. Somebody'd do this. If I was a teacher, I'd want to call on them, but they would do this. Sometimes they'd do this. If they were feeling really energetic, they'd do this. And the Bible in the Old Testament talks about the lifting up of hands. Do I discourage that? I haven't commented to anybody about it. I don't want anybody's particular actions to be a distraction. I've preached in places like this where there's a lot of hooting and hollering. Amen! I don't have one with me, but I've been to churches where they where a lot of hanky waving, wave the hanky, sometimes there's so much going on that you have a hard time hearing the preacher. A lot of hollering, Personally, I think that's a distraction. I think anything that draws our attention away from what we are here to do and draws it to ourselves is really self-centered and self-focused, whether we want to admit it or not. Say, but the Bible says, but why are you doing what you're doing? Are you trying to draw attention to yourself? Or are you trying to give honor to God? But it's not necessarily, he says, I lift up mine eyes. Instead of bowing, he's looking up. I remember reading a story about a gentleman who struggled with praying. And one of the things he struggled with praying, this is before telephones, was he was used to looking at people when he talked to them. And God wasn't there to see anyway. He knew that God was there, but he didn't see him. And so his pastor gave him a suggestion, and he did it, and he spent the rest of his life doing this. The room where he had his devotions in the morning, he had a chair, a green chair. I still remember it was a green chair. And he set that in the corner. And no one was allowed to sit in that green chair. Because every morning he would pull up a seat, and his prayer time would be like this. Talking to God in the chair. Now that's not a bad thing. That's a good idea. Anything that's, as long as it's within the lines of the scripture, it will facilitate your communion with God, your communication with God, is a good idea. If we are prone to distraction, all right, that's me. If we're prone to distraction, I find it much better to pray out loud, which means I got to find some place where somebody else isn't. Or this is one of the benefits. I talk about this all the time. Do it. I find this. I passing along a blessing that something that works well for me. Pray in the car, because you can pray out loud. Turn off the radio, and start talking to God. Use that opportunity. I have found that if I'm waiting in line somewhere, if I'm having to walk someplace, those are great opportunities for prayer. There's no wasted time in your day if you take advantage of the 4 and 5 minutes or 10 minutes you have to wait for something. It is a great opportunity for me to talk to God. But the posture is not important. In the scripture, we have standing, we have seated, we have people prostrate on their faces, we have people bowing, we have all sorts of kneeling, all sorts of things. But the idea here is that he is lifting up his eyes to God. Now, develop the circumstance. He uses an illustration in verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he will have mercy upon us. If we're working on something, and it's a group effort, maybe you're working on a piece of equipment, or you're working out, you're building something, you're something that requires more than one set of hands. You're watching carefully, and hopefully the people who are helping you are watching carefully for any gesture or anything that, where do you need me to help? What do you need me to do? And being watchful and attentive to the actions of the person who is directing this, so you know exactly when to step in and fulfill your role. And he's saying that's our relationship with God. I am looking to see what God needs me to do. Now, God doesn't need us. Let me make sure that we understand that. But what does God have for us to do? To recognize the fact that there are certain things we ought to be doing all the time. We're not just sitting twiddling our thumbs waiting for God to tap us on the shoulder and say, it's your time. by the way, I need you now. We should be busy doing the things that we know we are supposed to be doing right now, but always being attentive and heeding the lead or word from the Lord, attentive to any response that's needed and to fulfill their desire as if it were my desire, to fulfill God's desire as if it were my desire. And frankly, it ought to be. When my desires become God's desires. Now let me change it. God's desires don't change. So when my desires conform to God's desires, here's an interesting thing. Then God will give me what I want. I want this and this and this and this. Well, is that what God's desire is? When I start wanting the things that I know God wants, then God will give me what I want. And we just need to start thinking right. Because as most of us know, we've been around the block one or two times. A lot of the things that we really, really, really want, after we finally get them, it's like, yeah, okay. that was wasted time and effort. Yeah, now I've got it. Now what? I got to find something else to do. It's like the little child who's been wanting this thing for Christmas, and he's been begging and pleading and watching the commercials. And every time he goes to the store, he looks at this, or if he's got a computer or whatever, he's looking at pictures of this thing. And he's talking to his buddies who have this thing, and he's all excited about it. And then finally at Christmas, he gets it, and he plays with it for 15 minutes and then goes and he's complaining because he wants what his brother's got. We need to want what God wants. And then he says, here, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm uptight, that I am feeling contemptuous, is that I am filled up with other people holding me in contempt, is the idea. So I'm overwhelmed. And there's a plea for mercy. Now, let me pause here, because when we ask God to intervene because of a bad situation, all right, we had a bunch of prayer requests, and the prayer requests, by the way, perfectly legitimate. We like healing. We appreciate healing. I've had several things. Oh, I'm glad they're gone. I had sciatica for over 2 years. Boy, I was glad when that was gone. Oh my, I was glad when that was gone. I've had kidney stones. Really glad when those are gone. Pain is not my favorite experience. My wife and I went to the dentist on Monday, and I had two little tiny cavities, and they were going to get those, nip those in the bud, and they stuck that needle back in there, and she bullseyed the nerve, and I thought I was going to levitate out of the chair. Not a pleasant experience. Glad it was all over. Glad I got that finished. Sometimes what we need and what God, and we need to be willing to do this. We very much need to be willing this way. Is instead of God take it away. That was Paul's request for the thorn in the flesh. And he asked God three times, Lord, take it away. We still don't know for sure what it was. Got some speculations and so on. But I think the reason it's left vaguely is so that we can empathize with the Apostle Paul. If he said it was this specific thing, he says, well, that's not my problem. I deal with this. Paul was dealing with this, and so that's his thing. But it's left vague deliberately so that we can all empathize with this. That he asked the Lord three times to take this thing away. And the Lord said, no. Why? My grace is sufficient. So that we can endure hardship, whether it's physical or circumstantial, we can endure those things. And those circumstances that we find ourselves in very often are for our benefit, and we don't like that and we don't appreciate that at the moment. But the lessons we learn, the things that we go through in those experiences are invaluable. And very often we don't learn the lessons we need to learn apart from those experiences. And all of us could share stories of, yeah, man, I went through this and here's the spiritual lesson I learned and I don't ever want to have to go through that again, but the lesson learned was life-changing. It was invaluable. And so going back to our text here, have mercy upon us. We think deliverance. That's the first thing we think of. And frankly, that's what the psalmist usually approaches things with. Lord, give me deliverance. I want this thing gone. Take away the problem. Deal with the adversary. You know, deal with him or take it away from me, but somehow remedy the situation so I'm not having to experience this anymore. Adversity, difficult people, pain, whatever it might be. But sometimes what God will do is leave it with us. And our plea for mercy really is asking God for endurance. Lord, give me the grace necessary to endure what I'm going through. And Lord, teach me the lessons I need to learn as I'm going through this. It's so much easier to just say, Lord, heal this. Lord, take this away. Lord, deal with this problem. And it's gone? Oh, that was great. That was wonderful. Now I can go on about my business and go on with life. And if we end up dealing with the endurance thing, in a lot of ways, that's more valuable. We can be thankful when God takes something away. But the endurance thing is an ongoing dependence on Him. That I find that God's grace is sufficient for the circumstances. That I find that God's grace is sufficient for the adversity. And it teaches me dependence. It teaches me submission. I am willing, I need to be willing to let God have control, even if that involves pain. Even if that involves hardship. Even if that involves, I need to be willing to let God be in control. And we don't like that. We like to be in charge. We like to be in control. And we need to be willing to let God do that. And then also in the plea for mercy or grace is vindication. The idea here is not physical so much as adversarial. And the person who is attacking me is in the wrong. The person who is holding me in contempt is mocking what I believe, is mocking my trust in the Lord. And Lord, I want vindication. Now the blessed thing about that prayer is that ultimately, it'll happen. A couple of times, this is always fun. This is really exciting. This is thrilling. A couple of times is when the person who has been mocking and so on ends up coming to Christ. My brother had a roommate in college his junior year who was, he was a freshman. And the guy was a nonstop pain in the neck. I mean, a really problem character. And my brother could not figure out why in the world the dean's office was so patient with this guy. I mean, as far as my brother was concerned, this guy should have been expelled day before yesterday. He was just a difficult guy, and he was always pushing the limits as far as the rules and stuff were concerned. And just an unpleasant guy to be around and deal with. And the end of the school year comes and my brother is like, I am not going to have to deal with Gary anymore. Gary is out of my life. I don't have to room with Gary. Gary will not be my roommate next year. I don't know where Gary's going to be next year, but he is not going to be in my room. And he wasn't. Very seldom do you end up with the same person twice. So we get through the summer. Come back in the fall, and you're greeting new friends and so on, and my brother sees Gary. And Gary lights up when he sees my brother. And David on the inside is going, be pleasant, be pleasant, be pleasant.
And Gary comes over and grabs my brother's hand. And he says, I am so glad to see you. I've been looking forward to this day because I wanted to tell you something. I came to Christ this past summer. And I want you to know all those things that you talked to me about this all this past school year finally make sense to me. Oh, vindication, but rejoicing in that now I have a brother instead of an adversary. It's a blessed thing. It's a blessed thing. So, have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. All right, I was going to blow through this. Savior knows, I'll have the one for the next psalm as well, but we'll do the last part here next time. Let's go close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Father, thank you that your grace is sufficient. Father, you are powerful enough to remove the obstacles. You are powerful enough to bring healing and to take away the hardship and the adversity and so forth. But Father, also your grace is sufficient for us to endure hardship and difficulty as well. And Father, may we be in submission to you to accept what you have for us. Father, it is a valuable tool. And Father, that there are things that we can do and learn that come only through the adversity. And Father, I pray that we would be in submission to you, that we might be most effective, regardless of the circumstance, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, for your glory, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.